Good morning, church. I feel like I haven't seen you in a while. He is risen. You know, if this is your first time joining us, we'd like to welcome you. We're very glad that you're here and that you chose this Sunday to come and learn with us and to worship together. Let me assure you that today is, in fact, a good day that we gathered. There's a very good reason that we gather on this particular Sunday throughout the year, and the reason is this: church, Jesus is alive. Amen. He is risen. And because he lives, nothing will ever be the same. Do you believe that? Yes. Oh, good. Our passage today is going to be Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. But if you turn with me first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, switched it up on you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, that's where we're going to start our time together. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this day, this time that we have gathered. Thank you for your word and the truth of it. Lord, the affirmation that's carried over for thousands of years that you, Jesus, did a work on the cross to die for our sins, that was the climax of this story of redemption that you had been working since the very beginning, and that in your resurrection, you affirmed your power to save us. Lord, would you fill our hearts with the knowledge of that? Would you overwhelm us with a sober consideration that is nevertheless joyful of the work that you did? And Lord, would you help us to understand how that still applies to our lives here today? Lord Jesus, be glorified and honored in the words that are spoken. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'll say it again: because he lives, nothing will ever be the same. That's a bold statement, church, wouldn't you say? But see, here's the truth. It is a bold statement that should confidently be felt in this room today, and that should create a tangible excitement in us that grips our hearts and carries over into every moment since the time that we came to believe. But there's a good chance that there are many people in this room today that don't believe that that's true. Or maybe they don't understand why it's such a good day when we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. I'll wager there might even be people in the room today that need to just remember, right? You believe, but you need to remember that Jesus is alive. Because even now, as we are living out our lives, we need to do so in a way that reflects that he is risen. In John chapter 11, we're told on the day that Martha needed to believe that there is life after death, that God himself is the master of the grave. Jesus gave Martha no simple platitude that day. He didn't give an amorphous philosophical zinger. There was no 200 character one-liner trending on X. No, see, this is what he said: the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, looked at Martha square in the face, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he asked. Well, church, do you believe it? Yes. On a day like today, this is the cool thing. We get to answer that question definitively. On a day like today, by his grace, we get to take a moment, we get to ask ourselves, do we believe that in Jesus there is life? We need to believe that in Christ there is resurrection for us. And to do that, we need to believe that he led the way in that resurrection. And so, here's what we're going to do. In order to reignite our zeal for Easter Sunday, we are going to understand the significance of what it means when we say he is risen. And we're going to do so working through three different points, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the first point. Pretty obvious, but it needs to sink in. The resurrection matters. He is risen. You can say he is risen indeed when I say that. All right, let's try that again. The resurrection matters. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, boy. One theologian, he was reflecting on the resurrection, and he observed this. He said, "In the day and age in which we live, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is proclaimed from the pulpits of evangelical churches all the time, regularly. And that is how it should be. However, it seems that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is rarely addressed other than on Easter Sunday. That is strange, given the fact that evangelicals gather to corporate worship on the first day of the week rather than the seventh because Jesus rose on Sunday. Every Sunday is an implicit celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so we would do well to celebrate it explicitly. You understand what he's saying there? It's why we gather. We mark it every single time we get together on Sunday, implicitly. We remember the fact that the Lord rose on Sunday. It's something that we need to know explicitly, both in the way that we speak and in our hearts. But what is he saying, church? He's saying to us that the resurrection matters. Let's ask ourselves, why does the resurrection matter? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us a clue, doesn't he? He's writing to the church in Corinth, and there's a lot of stuff going on there. I highly recommend that you take some time to read it. There are a lot of people that are struggling to reconcile the behaviors of their former lives, how to reconcile the culture that they live in, and they are trying to figure out how that fits into their new identity in Christ. And one of those truths, this foundational truth to our faith, was apparently that they were struggling to teach and fully apply to their lives the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. Isn't that crazy? But here it is in the Bible. It's wonderful. We get to look at it right now. Here was the problem for them. In this mystical, philosophical world that the Romans and the Greeks found themselves in, there were many people who believed that death fully extinguished life. You're gone. Or they believed in a permanent existence, but it was shadowy and it was insubstantial. It was an existence that was in the underworld and it would soon be forgotten. And so for them, you either die or you're a ghostie. The concept of life after death was a myth to these people. It was only found there. And so for the intellectual man, for the educated man or woman in the ancient Roman world, they would have considered the concept of resurrection to be both laughable and incomprehensible. And so in chapter 15, this is what Paul does. He takes a moment to remind the church, who is not of this world, who follows after the Lord, that the basis of all our hope in the Christian life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance the thing that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Man, what a gift, church. I'm telling you, mark that one down in your Bible, because what you just read is a wonderful summary statement of the gospel that you can commit to memory and you can use as the basis of how you're going to share the hope of the gospel with the rest of the world. But notice, as we read through this statement, Paul starts in a very specific place, doesn't he? The thing that we celebrated together on Friday. He says an essential element of the gospel was that Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, died for the sins of his people. And so he reminds them that the cross is the climax of the story of redemption, where the transgressions of every believer who has lived and every believer who will live was poured out on the Son of God. And listen, those sins died with Christ. And we believe that. We affirm it. The cross is right here because of it. We hold fast. We know that we're saved by faith in the work of God in Christ on the cross. But here's the thing. That's not the whole truth that he presents there, is it? There's more to the story, isn't there? In fact, what was it that Paul spent the most time addressing in this passage? You guessed it. It was the Thank you. It was the resurrection. Absolutely. Verse 4 says Jesus was buried. He was dead and gone. But on the third day, he was raised. Jesus was resurrected. And what's more, Paul tells us that was always the plan. It was according to Scripture, just as much as everything that took place before the cross and on the cross. And then he says a ton of people saw it. Listen, Peter saw it. The disciples saw it. 500 people saw him. His brother James saw it. The other apostles saw him. And oh, by the way, Paul says, I saw him too. The resurrection was, according to the apostle Paul, an essential part of the truth that we must believe in order to be saved. And church, if we want to know why that matters, Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He keeps going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He continues in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Look at what he says, church. He's telling us that apart from the resurrection, there is no hope. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know, listen, the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this letter wants all of us to know that if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied. Because our faith would have been in a man who did not keep his promises. And because if he did not keep his promise to rise again, he would not keep his promise to save us of our sins. Paul can't help himself. He's got to keep writing, doesn't he? Verse 20, this is what he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of all those who have died. For as by a man came death, so by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, listen, he says something real interesting. Any farmers in here? I know there are. What? There are farmers in here. You have some humble men that are not called. There you go. I see you. Calling himself a farmer. This is why they don't want to talk. I was about to welcome them to come up here and preach. For all you farmers in here, you know exactly what he's talking about when he says first fruits. But for all of us mortals, let me explain. The first fruits of the harvest signified that there is, in fact, a harvest. Logical, right? It was the signal at the beginning of the season that there's a harvest to be had. And so if there were no harvest, there couldn't be any first fruits. And if there are first fruits, there will be a harvest. Paul's logic is simple. If Jesus did not rise, then we would not rise. But since he rose first, church, we will all rise again. And so for everyone in this room who's grasping for hope when you die, that death would not be the end and you stand in uncertainty, the truth is that we can all stand today confident in the truth that your faith in the work of God on the cross to rescue you fully from your sin in Christ is finished according to his own words. But you must also be certain that your hope in the work of God to present you holy and blameless before the Father is now fully confirmed and affirmed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. Church, that's why the resurrection matters. Do you believe that? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you cling to it? Is your hope built on nothing less? The truth is, Jesus is alive, and because he lives, nothing will ever be the same. Now, isn't that the sort of truth that makes you just want to open up a gospel and read a resurrection story? Let's do it. Let's do it. Turn to Mark. Let's go. Mark chapter 16. I need a little more enthusiasm. This is Easter Sunday, guys. Mark chapter 16, here we go. Thank you. We've established The resurrection matters, okay? So this is what we're going to do. As you're turning to Mark chapter 16, we're going to go through 8 verses that talk about the account of Jesus' resurrection. And what we're going to discover is 2 ways that Mark calls all of us to act on that fact. This is what it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 through 8. When the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away from us, or from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, now I said there are 2 ways Mark's going to call us to act on the facts of the resurrection. This is the first way he calls us to act. Our second point: the account of the resurrection demands to be treated as a fact. He is risen. You guys are getting it. Resurrection's a historical fact, church. We need to treat it that way. When we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 through 4, it says, "When the Sabbath had passed, Mary, Mary, and Salome, 3 other ladies according to the other gospels, they brought spices so that they might go and anoint his body properly for burial." And very early, it said, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, it's literally, that's what the word means, it's at the crack of dawn. As soon as that sun appears over the top, they went to the tomb. And these women, they were saying to one another, "Who's going to roll this stone away from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And they looked up and they saw the stone was back. And Mark wants us to know that was a big stone. Okay, pause. Here's some fun facts. Fun fact time. You thought you were getting away from it? You're not. Fun fact time that builds up the confidence of our truth in the resurrection. The first is this: God testifies to the resurrection. Church, he testifies to it. His word is in front of us, and he tells us in his word that it was entirely inspired by his Holy Spirit. And so when we look at every single account in the Gospels of Jesus' resurrection, we are looking at God's testimony to Jesus' resurrection. Don't underestimate that, church. Don't read past that. We have to start at that point every single time, building our confidence in the knowledge that his word is true. We had just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that how many people saw him? Guys, the disciples, the apostles, 500 people, even Paul himself, they testify to the resurrection. And finally, history itself, the endurance of the church testifies to the truth of the resurrection. I want to put that in context for you. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 to 15, we get a real nifty story about how the Jews and the Romans did not deny Jesus' tomb was empty. They came up with a reason that it was empty, but they never denied it. But see, here, there's a greater historical fact that we have to consider. Is that Jesus' followers, all of the people that we had just mentioned, under persecution and torture and death. Read about it, guys. Take a look to see what was the final fate of the 12 men that followed Jesus. They never renounced him to a man. They never gave up on their belief that they had seen with their eyes the risen Lord. And look, there is a rapid testimony of an acceptance that happened in droves by people who took what these men had said and they went to their deaths for the sake of the resurrected Christ. They were affirmed in the resurrection as a compelling truth, and they accepted it as historical fact, and the early church and beyond was born. It's the foundation of our faith, and it should make us pause. But see, even as we're reading the testimony today, as we're going through Mark chapter 16, Mark's laying out for us solid evidence that God was both intentional and he was decisive in the process of revealing a miraculous resurrection. To quote Tolkien, he chose to do so through the most unlikely of creatures. No Tolkien fans? Not even a single Lord of the Rings fan? Okay. Maybe I should have said it more like, what's her face? Cate Blanchett? No? Hannah says no. It was the women! Friends, the women! Mark tells us it was Mary and Salome and the three others that traveled to the tomb early that morning. And in their presence, the living testament of the validity of our faith in the resurrection became historical fact. Now, stick with me. This is why this is interesting. You know, in the time when Jesus lived and in the years immediately afterwards, the Jews and the Romans and the Greek, they gave very little credibility to the testimony of women in courts of law. They would have ranked the testimony of women with the testimony of slaves and criminals. And they did not consider women to be trustworthy in their witness. So now let's ask ourselves, why then do all four Gospels, not just this one, all four Gospels start with and include an account of these women? Why would God, in his divine providence, place on the hearts of these women the courage in the early morning to go out and set out at risk of life and limb to go and anoint Jesus' body when we read in John chapter 19, verse 40, that he had already been adequately prepared for burial? And where were the men? Church, where were the men who had worked and taught and lived with Jesus? The Bible says they were nowhere to be found as the women wondered out loud, who's going to roll that stone away from us? We can't do it. Church, in the ancient absurdity that the questions in this passage create, we actually find the affirmation of the historical accuracy of the gospel. It didn't matter to God that they were women. It didn't matter to the authors of these accounts. To them, it was a historical fact that these women set out on Easter to give one last tribute to the man they loved. And so they became the first ones to witness this miracle. The fact that the disciples can be nowhere to be found would have been, to prideful gospel writers, the perfect opportunity to change the story. Have you ever thought about that? But because they were only interested in telling the historical facts, Mark tells us that the women witnessed first. Church, it's a little account that Mark gives us. It's the shortest of all four Gospels. And yet, as we start to peel back the layers of this story line by line, the intentionality of the questions that Mark causes us to ponder, they seal and they affirm that the resurrection is a historical truth. Let's talk about something else. Case in point, man, this is a fun fact. The stone. Let's talk about the stone, church. I love this. Don't forget about the stone. Mark told us about it twice. He wants us to know that the women anticipated that the stone would be covering the entrance of the tomb. And so as far as we know, these women were not aware of or concerned about the guards that were placed in front of the tomb, according to Matthew 28. And Mark gives us no indication that they felt or heard the earthquake that had driven those guards away. What we can take away from verse 3, in fact, is that the women were saying to one another, who's going to roll this stone away from us? Which tells us that, one, the stone was large enough that they would not be able to move it. And two, that they did not anticipate the help of the disciples or the followers or any of the guards. But notice, church, Mark makes no mention of who actually moves that stone. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 2 and 3, we're told that, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Mark doesn't give us any of that information, because to Mark, he was inviting us to consider a much more wonderful truth. He wanted us to realize that the tomb was open so that the women could enter and see that Jesus wasn't there. Guys, do you get it? the stone was rolled away for us so we could see it, so we could know it. Have you ever noticed that or considered that Jesus did not need the stone to be rolled away? There's no indication in any of the Gospels that Jesus' resurrection required the removal of the stone from the entrance of the tomb. In fact, you could argue that God could have left that stone right there and Jesus would have still accomplished the goals that he set out to do. Jesus could have gone right through that stone and gone about revealing himself to the entire world. But here we are, and Mark is telling us that God chose to move the stone. Church, he wanted you to know that the tomb was empty. It was for you. The stone speaks to God's intentionality. It speaks to his sovereign control over every aspect of the story of redemption, including his gentle but dramatic desire to know that the truth of the resurrection is evident to everyone that follows him. The fact that Jesus' resurrection occurred, it's written over every jot or it's all over Scripture. It's everywhere. It's all over Mark's gospel. We can see this. He's constantly forcing us to ask questions. He's constantly forcing us to go back and find in the account of the entire gospel, what's going on here? How many times did Jesus tell his followers to anticipate his resurrection? It's three. Just in the gospel of Mark. Jesus specifically told them that he would be crucified and that on the third day he would rise. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we're told that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. In Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, he said, they went on from there and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 and 33 says, and he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. And guess what? After 3 days, he's going to rise. Church, if this is something that he kept telling them over and over and over again, why is it that on the third day there weren't 11 men lined up and ready and eager to see the Lord? Think about if this is really Peter's account. If John Mark, the author of Mark, is writing down the account of Peter as he's transcribing his gospel, why is it that it tells us that instead of believing that Jesus rose again when he was told specifically that this was going to happen, instead Peter chooses to scold Jesus for telling him that he would die. And he denies Jesus 3 times when the moment came to stand up for his master. Peter was nowhere to be found. Why does it say that the women went to the tomb when the men moped and cowered? Why does it say and lay out this truth that God himself had rolled away the stone? Why are the women and the disciples surprised that the tomb was empty when Jesus had told them over and over and over again? We ask ourselves these questions, and as we do, we realize that the reason they exist is because the gospel writers knew the truth and they were desperate for the world to know the truth, even if it made them look foolish. Church, the resurrection did happen. And if the resurrection matters, and we know that it can be supported by historical fact, then we need to pursue that treasure trove of evidence that God has left for us to discover and be encouraged in the faith that only God gives to experience genuine joy and genuine confidence in the most significant work in human history. If we're disciples, we are not shell-shocked and fearful. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we are not scattered and listless and unprepared. Supported by all of the evidence of God's account of the resurrection, we are a people that can rejoice in the work that God has done to bring about our salvation. Do you have that confidence today, church? When you hear, "He is risen," does the Spirit within you beg to cry out, "He is risen indeed"? The resurrection matters and the account of the resurrection demands to be treated as fact. Our final point for today is the account of the resurrection was meant to be shared. He is risen. Take a look at Mark chapter 16, verse 5 and 8. It says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed by that. And so they said, or he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And so they went out and they fled from the tomb. They were trembling and astonished, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, let's break that down a little bit. It said in verse 5 that these women saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in white, and they were alarmed. Church, they were alarmed because he was an angel, right? He radiates the glory of God. We're told in Luke that there were two men. There were two angels. This is the one that spoke. We also don't have to wonder that they were angels because Matthew gives us that information. So moving on to verse 6, we see what the angel's message was to them. First and foremost, he does the thing that most often angels are required to do, because when we encounter an angel, he is radiating the glory of God. He says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. The angel makes two things clear, church. It's real neat. He says first, he wants them to know that they're in the right tomb. Wouldn't it have been embarrassing if they'd done all that work and gone to the wrong tomb? He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. I'm identifying the man that you are looking for, the one who was crucified. The angel could not be clearer. But see, then what he does is he plainly but decisively explains this fantastic announcement. He says, he's risen. He's not here. Look, see the place where they laid him. There's a really cool way that this is being expressed that doesn't really come through in the English language. It's translated as he has risen. The better translation is he has been raised, which is to say that God sent his messenger to these women to explain to them passively that he did this work actively of rising Jesus from the dead, and in doing so, he affirmed every promise that Jesus had ever made in the process. But see, here's the thing. Mark spends no more time explaining that truth. The angel doesn't say a single more detail. How do we know that? Because this is what he says next in verse 7. He says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He says, go, tell, go, tell. Mark chapter 16, verse 8 says, the women, they went out and they fled from the tomb. They were trembling and they were astonished. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We can look at the other gospels and we know that when it says they said nothing, it means that excitement, that's how it's actually better translated, the excitement of this moment had led them to say nothing to anyone except going straight to the disciples and telling them exactly what the angels had said. And there's so much more to this story. Man, we are going to unpack some of it in the coming weeks, so I invite you to be a part of that. But as much as you really want to hear more and break all of this out, you're going to have to do it on your own with your families this week as you go through these resurrection stories together. In this moment, we're going to circle back and we're going to take a look at what the angel said. He said, go and tell. It's so amazing to think that in the exact moment that the truth is revealed, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he simultaneously gave us a command that we were to tell people about it. One commentator puts it this way. It says, throughout the gospel, Jesus has constantly been on the move. Nothing changes after the resurrection. He's not in the tomb for the women to cling to and embrace, and yet the story cannot end with joyful reunion, because the resurrection is only the beginning of the gospel that must be proclaimed throughout the entire world. The women must go to tell the disciples, who then must in turn go to Galilee. Mark chapter 9, verse 9 gives us a really cool picture. It's the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus and James and Peter and John are coming down from that mount after that wonderful experience. And this is what it says. It says, as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Church, when Jesus was with us, he kept telling us time and time again, the time to talk was not here. But on Easter Sunday, he told us for the very first time that that silence had passed and now was the time to go and tell. We live in an age of go and tell. We carry the message of life every day, the hope of atonement in the death of Jesus Christ, the affirming resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every single day we carry that with us. As ambassadors of reconciliation, it says. We're told in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But see, then he goes on to say in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Christians in this room, would you hear me say today that the message of God on Easter Sunday is that if you belong to Jesus, if you know him, if you have confessed that he is Lord, if you would give anything, no matter what the cost, because you belong to him, then today you must simultaneously acknowledge and remember this truth. The message that you carry with you every single day is meant to be shared. You got to believe it. You got to know it. You got to live it. And God says, you got to tell it. If you belong to Jesus and you're not actively sharing with the people around you in your life and, man, even the people that you just meet, not just in your actions, but with your words, the Bible says we are living in an active state of disobedience to the very first command he gave when he rose again. He is risen. He tells us he is risen. We have to tell the world. Let's be a people that believes that the resurrection matters. Let's treasure that truth in our hearts as we work through the accounts of the resurrection. And let's go about being a people that commits to telling the world. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the overwhelming evidence that you provide of the work that you've done in Christ to rescue us. The work of the cross in which our sins were nailed to the cross with Christ. Lord, the resurrection that affirms your power to save us. God, thank you for the truth of the gospel that we carry with us, that generates hope within our hearts, that allows us to live in the assurance of a day in which you will make all things new, but Lord, that also drives us constantly to look around at a fallen world and desire that they would know you too. Would you place that on our hearts? Lord, in this room, there are people that don't know who you are. In this room, there are people that have never acknowledged that you, Jesus, are Lord, that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that over the course of humanity, you brought about the day in which Jesus would come and live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, and rise again to affirm his power to save us. Lord Jesus, would that be true in our hearts and would be a people that would tell the world of the great works that you have done? We pray all these things in your name, Lord. Amen.